As we continue our study of God's drama of Bible prophecy, we have now come to the aspect of understanding the script and the script writers. We discover the script for true prophecy in the Bible. Since the Bible is the Word of God, because God Himself breathed out the Scriptures, then in reality we would say that God is the script writer. But God used human prophets to give us His Word, the Bible. Therefore, we find in the writings of the prophets the various parts of the script for God's prophetic drama. Now, although all of the prophets contributed to this, in this time we have together, we will limit our attention to three of the major Old Testament prophets and what they contributed to the prophetic script. The first of these is the prophet Joel. Now, the book of Joel is a very small work of only three chapters hidden in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Because of this, it's often overlooked. But this would be a great mistake if we truly desire to understand biblical prophecy. Why? Because it is quite possibly the very first work of the writing prophets. Now, listen to me carefully. I did not say that Joel was the first prophet. There were prophets before him, but very possibly he was the first of the writing prophets. Although it is difficult to precisely date, it is thought by many conservative scholars to have been written during the time of King Joash of Judah. You say, well, preacher, that doesn't help me much. Well, think of the days of Elijah and Elisha in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Ministering shortly after Elijah and Elisha, Joel would be the first to introduce the term, the day of the Lord. Now that's very important, the day of the Lord. Lord is all in capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Bible translators, when they put that word all in capital, are referring back to a Hebrew word which is a name for God. In Hebrew, Yahweh, or we often translate it into English as Jehovah. So it is the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah. And Joel introduces us to that in prophecy. He makes specific reference to it five times. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. And then in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Now, after the book of Joel, this term, the day of the Lord, will be found throughout the writings of the prophets. Indeed, it's found about 75 times in the entire Bible. Joel made very plain what that day is, so that all the prophets who followed would just speak of the day of the Lord, referring back to Joel, and they would also speak of that day. You'll find the term that day over and over and over again in the prophets. And again, it was understood what they were referring to. The day of the Lord is found in the book of Joel. That's why he is so important. Well, you say, preacher, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah, is a technical term for that period of time when God openly intervenes in the affairs of men. There's no doubt God is working in the affairs of men. Now, it might have been, in a small extent, something happening in the past. God was working. It was clearly God. It was a day of the Lord. But in the full sense, it is still future. And looking to the future, it includes both the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom of Christ upon earth. We've talked about those before. The 7 years of tribulation and then Christ's kingdom of glory. The interesting thing is that it follows the pattern of the Jewish understanding of days and the time of day. We think of a day, we often think of days starting with sunrise. Now, we know the day starts at midnight, but we often think about the day starting at sunrise, and then it ends in the hours of darkness. It was just the opposite for the Jewish people. For a Jewish person, the day began at sundown. Then it ran through the evening into the next day, daylight, and would end at sundown the next day. So it was evening to evening. That's why we find in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, about the creation week, the evening and the morning were the first day. Evening came first. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day, etc. It begins with darkness. It then ends with light. In the same way, the day of the Lord begins with the darkness of the seven-year tribulation period of suffering upon this earth. Then comes the dawning of the light of the kingdom age, the age of glory. So the day of the Lord is the tribulation and the kingdom. Well, what is the day of the Lord like? Well, Joel opens his prophecy with a graphic description of a literal locust plague. Plagues of locusts were a great disaster, especially back in years gone by. Well, a literal plague that descended upon the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. He then uses that to introduce his readers to a future time of judgment, which shall descend upon this planet. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Throughout his book, the prophet Joel will then blend the immediate plague of locusts with an imminent invasion of the Assyrian army, and then look down the corridors of time to the ultimate future day of the Lord. Therefore, we read such statements as, "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Joel 2, 1 and 2. Or, "For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it?" Joel 2:11. Dr. J. Vernon McGee writes, "Joel will make very clear what the day of the Lord is. He will say that the day of the Lord is a dark, gloomy, and difficult day. The Hebrew viewpoint was that they would immediately enter into the kingdom, that life would be a breeze with no problems at all." Let's stop and think there for a second. Isn't that what we hear a lot? Oh, become a Christian. You know, everything's fine. Everything's perfect. You never have any suffering. And the person that tells you that either is misinformed or they're lying to you. God does not exempt us from suffering. We suffer in this life. Well, those Hebrews were thinking, we're not going to suffer. We're just going to have a wonderful time in the future. McGee continues. But Joel says that the day of the Lord begins with night, with darkness. That darkness is the great tribulation period, my friends. It will be like this locust plague, he says, that has come with its four bands of locusts, like the four horsemen of the apocalypse who will ride in the great tribulation period. Then the day of the Lord will include the coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. Then his people will enter the sunshine of his presence. That was the Old Testament hope. That was the thing the Old Testament taught. Very good insight by Dr. McGee. First comes the darkness, then comes the light. Because of this, Joel also writes at the conclusion of his book, "And it will come to pass on that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water." Joel 3:18. You see, after the tribulation, Joel says, comes the kingdom. Thus the darkness will pass and the light will dawn. Well, we've seen the prophet Joel. Let's secondly look at the prophet Daniel. Daniel. Remember, Daniel was a teenager taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar during the first siege of Jerusalem in 605 BC when Babylon conquered Judah. Daniel was of royal blood. And while in captivity, without the slightest compromise, he faithfully served under the administration of three kings at least, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius the Mede. Now, the book of Daniel can be broken into two parts of six chapters each. The first half, the first six chapters, is historical with prophetic insights. The second half of six chapters is prophetic in a historical setting. Let's notice some things about the prophet Daniel. We can't look at it all because this is a survey, but notice a few things. First, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar found in Daniel chapter 2. As the second chapter of Daniel opens, King Nebuchadnezzar falls asleep, pondering what would happen to the great empire he had just founded. During the night, his sleep was disturbed by a dream. indeed a nightmare. Then God sent him an answer to his question. Nebuchadnezzar awakens in terror and summons the wise men of his realm to his presence to demand of them an explanation for that night event of his dream. While recalling the horror he felt upon awakening, the Babylon's monarch refuses to reveal the contents of his dream. Now, the nation's wise men are incapable of doing what the king requires, giving an interpretation if they don't know the dream. All seems hopeless until young Daniel is brought into Nebuchadnezzar's presence. Giving God all the glory, he proceeds to tell the king his dream and then to interpret it for him. Daniel informs Nebuchadnezzar that in his dream, he had observed two main objects, a colossal image and a stone. The image was that of a man and was terrifying to behold. Daniel describes it as awesome, using a word derived from a verb meaning fear. Apparently, this image aroused fear in the king's heart because of its tremendous size and shining brilliance. This gigantic figure had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. As Nebuchadnezzar watched this great image, he observed a stone being cut out of a mountain without hands, which flew at the image and struck its feet with such force that they were broken to pieces, resulting in the entire statue toppling over and being crushed into such small pieces that they blew away on the breeze, leaving nothing left. The stone then grew into a great mountain which filled the entire earth. Daniel then proceeds to interpret the king's divine dream as God's revelation of the Gentile world powers that would dominate the times of the Gentiles and be followed by God's earthly kingdom, which will cover the whole world. Now, bear with me. We must understand as we study this chapter that God is not saying that these prominent nations mentioned here would be the only world powers that would arise on the planet. Nor is he giving a complete history of Gentile world governments. Rather, God is giving a panoramic view of Gentile world governments as they related to Israel and records their history as it relates to God's program with his chosen people. Daniel states that each part of the image speaks of a world empire. In his interpretation, he proceeds from the top of the statue to its bottom. This downward movement represents the passage of time, with the upper parts of the image portraying earlier times and the lower parts representing later times. Thus, the image symbolized a historic succession of world kingdoms. Well, let's think about it then. The head of gold was the first kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. Now, that's clearly identified to us in the context. Daniel chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." And then he says, "You are this head of gold." To the Oriental mind, the king and the kingdom were one. So Daniel's saying, the head of gold is you. In other words, Babylon is this head of gold. Well, then came the chest and arms of silver. That's the second kingdom. Now, the second kingdom is not named at this time, but will follow chronologically after the first. We'll say more about that later. The belly and thighs of brass was the third kingdom. That follows the second, but again, it's not identified in the passage. The legs of iron and then the feet of iron and clay was the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom is not named, but will follow after the first three and is seen to degenerate from legs of solid iron to feet, which are mixed iron and clay. Daniel points out the fact that there will be a change in this kingdom's nature as time elapses. The feet and toes of iron blended with clay do not speak of a fifth kingdom. You have to understand that. It's not a fifth empire, but a later version of the fourth. How do we know that? Well, while still speaking of the fourth kingdom, the legs of iron, Daniel states, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the clay." Daniel 2, verse 41. So it begins as iron, but it ends as iron and clay. This language indicates that the feet and the toes are part still of that fourth kingdom. Therefore, this final Gentile world power will experience at least two distinct stages of existence, an earlier and a later stage. Then we notice the rock cut out without hands, which became a mountain and will fill the earth. That will be the final kingdom. The final kingdom will destroy the preceding world empires and will be set up at the time of the final stage of that fourth kingdom. And then notice about this, it will be both supernatural and an eternal kingdom. We read in Daniel 2:44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." Who's going to do it? God. "Which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It shall stand forever." So it's supernatural. It's cut out without hands. God establishes it, and it will last forever. That's the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Then we go to Daniel chapter 7, and we find the vision of Daniel. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the vision of Daniel. In his vision, Daniel stands upon the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, whose waters are stirred into a frenzy by a great storm whose winds come from the four points of the compass. Out of these waters arise four great beasts which come to shore. The first resembles a lion, but he has eagle's wings. The second is a bear rearing up on one side with three ribs in its mouth. The third is like a four-headed leopard possessing four wings. Then a fourth emerges. It is unlike any that has preceded it. It is dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, with huge iron teeth and 10 horns on its head. It goes forth, the passage says, devouring its enemies, crushing them beneath its feet. Then Daniel observes another horn sprout upon its head, little in size, but causing three of the original horns to be torn out to make room for it. This nightmarish horn has eyes like a man and a mouth filled with arrogant boasts. As Daniel continues to watch, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, is seated upon his throne in judgment. The final beast is slain, its body consumed by flames. Next, one like the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, approaches the Ancient of Days, and is given a universal kingdom that will last forever. You see, my friends, it's the same vision and shown in two different ways. Both Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's vision speak of these empires. What Nebuchadnezzar saw from man's perspective as marvels of precious metal, Daniel saw from God's perspective or viewpoint as horrible monsters. Now, the restless seas that he saw there, these nations coming out of it, is a frequent image of the nations of the world. Isaiah 17, Isaiah 57, Isaiah 60, Ezekiel 26, Revelation 13, 1, Revelation 17, 15. So it's the nations of the world. Just as the ocean is sometimes stormy, so the nations are sometimes in confusion or even at war. And just as the waves and currents of the ocean are unpredictable, so the course of world history is beyond man's ability to chart or predict. Well, let's look at Daniel's vision in more detail. There was the winged lion, Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. That is Babylon. It's the same as the head of gold. The lion is the king of beasts. In a like manner, the eagle was the king of birds of the air. In Scripture, Babylon is identified with both the lion and the eagle in the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and even in Habakkuk. And interestingly, the gates of the royal palaces of the Babylonians were guarded by statues of winged lions. Daniel was living during the time of the Babylonian Empire. He knew that this spoke of Babylon. Now, the ravenous bear of chapter 7, verse 5 was the Medo-Persian Empire. We know from both history and the Bible that the Medo-Persian army was strong and fierce. But unlike the lion, which possesses a royal grace, the bear is ponderous and ungainly in its movements. Daniel would live to see the Medo-Persians conquer the Babylonians. What about the three ribs? Well, interpreters don't always agree, but the best explanation seems to be they stand for Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon, the nations that the Medes and the Persians conquered. Then in chapter 7, verse 6, we have the four-headed leopard. That was Greece. Just as Babylon was followed by Medo-Persia, the Medes and the Persians were conquered by Greece. Now, the leopard is in contrast with the lion. The first beast here was the lion. Here we have the leopard. The leopard is less grand, less majestic, but it's swifter and was much feared as an animal of prey in Old Testament times. And notice not only is it naturally quick, but it has four wings. How does that work with Greece? Well, with the swiftness of a leopard, Alexander the Great conquered most of the civilized world, all the way from Macedonia to Africa and eastward to India. The lightning character of his conquest is without precedent in the ancient world. And this is fully in keeping with the image and speed of a leopard with four wings on its back. Now, what about the four heads? Well, Alexander died as a young man in 323, and he left behind no successor to take his throne. And so his kingdom was divided into four parts and assigned to four of his generals. That's why there are four heads. Well, what kingdom then follows Greece? Well, there's an indescribable beast in chapter 7, verse 7, and that is Rome. Rome followed after Greece. The Roman army swept across the ancient world and defeated one nation after another until the empire extended from the Atlantic Ocean east to the Caspian Sea, and from North Africa north to the Rhine and Danube rivers. Egypt, Palestine, Syria were all under Roman domination. And it's interesting. Remember that in the statue, there were legs of iron. In the beast, there's teeth of iron are pictured there. We still speak about the iron legions of Rome. Now, the 10 horns on the last beast will be the revived Roman Empire, 10 nations. At some future time, 10 nations will lock arms politically, economically, and militarily, forming a revived or realigned Roman Empire. The little horn will be the one who comes in, will be the emperor, the one who reigns over all 10 nations, even uprooting three of the rulers as he does so. In the New Testament, we know him as the Antichrist. And so you see this parallel. The head of gold, well, that's Babylon, the same as the lion with the wings. The chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persia, just like the bear. The belly and thighs of brass or bronze, just like that leopard with the wings and the four heads. And then the legs of iron and this indescribable creature with iron teeth. And then comes the coming of the Son of Man and the setting up of the kingdom. That speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom, often referred to as the millennium. And we find that in Daniel 7, 9 through 27. And that is the same as the stone cut out without hands. Both the revived Roman Empire and the Antichrist will be defeated in the future by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ will then set up his own kingdom upon this planet. That's the vision. You see, both of these go together to show us the course of human history. But we need to see one more thing in Daniel, and that is the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Here we read about 70 weeks being determined upon the people of Israel. The Hebrew word translated weeks means sevens. The word in Hebrew is shabuah. It is actually the plural form of seven without specifying whether days, months, or years is meant. It would be similar to sending a child to the store and telling him to pick up a dozen. Well, he might say, well, a dozen what? What does the angel mean by seven here? Does he mean 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years? Well, just as a child would know what you meant by the context, so we know what it means by the context. These sevens must refer to years, as is evident here in chapter 7 in the context. You see, the Israelites had a week of years as well as a week of days. Just as every seventh day they were to keep a Sabbath rest, so every seventh year they were to take a Sabbath year, during which they were not to sow or reap their land. It was a solemn Sabbath of rest unto the land, Leviticus 25, verse 4. But the Jews had violated this command for 490 years. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, we are informed that the reason that the Jews were removed from the land was in order that it might have its Sabbath rest for 70 years. This is how God had arrived at the length of time of the Babylonian captivity. Daniel had just been studying the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, where God predicted the 70 years of exile. Thus, the prophet was thinking in terms of weeks of years, and this prophecy is given in that context. In effect, Daniel is being told, yes, God will accomplish 70 years in the captivity. But now he is showing you that the whole history of the people of Israel will be consummated in a period of 77s of years. We also notice that the 77s are divided into three parts. First, there is a period of 7 weeks, or 49 years. During this period, the streets and the walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It says here, even in troublous times. At the end of these 49 years, the city's been rebuilt, book of Nehemiah, and the prophet Malachi also completed his ministry, and the Old Testament was closed. Second, there's a period of 62 weeks, or 434 years. After this period, it says Messiah would be cut off, and the city of Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. So this goes through the remainder of the time between Malachi through the ministry of Christ. And then their third is a period of 1 week or 7 years, in which a future prince will make a covenant with Israel, which we will break halfway through the seven-year period, and will then desecrate the temple and be judged. Well, what can we say about this? Well, these sevens have a definite beginning point. This period began, it says here, with an official command to, quote, restore and to build Jerusalem, unquote. This occurred when the Persian king Artaxerxes issued a decree authorizing Nehemiah, in the Old Testament, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And this can be dated to March the 5th of 444 BC. Nehemiah records the exact date of the decree as in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2:1. Well, this Artaxerxes Logomanus, took the throne upon his father's death in December of 465. Therefore, the decree went forth about March the 5th of 444 BC. That's when it began. So the 69, as we look at that, 69 of these sevens came to a conclusion at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem as recorded in the New Testament. When one takes into account that a biblical year is only 360 days long instead of 365 days, they had a lunar calendar, and adds the days up, one comes to late Sunday evening of March the 29th of AD 33. This would be Palm Sunday of the year of our Lord's crucifixion. Earlier that day, Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he lamented with these words, "If thou, the city of Jerusalem, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Luke 19:42. How was it the city of Jerusalem's day? Because the king was coming, presenting himself as king. It was the end of the 69 weeks. But he was rejected. Wait a second, oh, there's still a final seven. And that final 7 years is yet to be completed. We find that in Daniel 9, verses 26 through 27. Here we discover that the 70th week of Daniel concerns a prince who is to come. This prince is not Jesus Christ. It says here that it is his people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple sanctuary. Well, who did that last? The Romans? The Romans did, so he's going to be of Rome. The coming prince will make a 7-year covenant with Israel. This Roman prince will then break his covenant halfway through and desecrate the temple. And finally, he will be consumed or destroyed by God. Now, obviously, these promises here, these promised events, have not yet occurred. Now, are they going to be? Yes, they're going to occur. And since the rest of the passage has been fulfilled literally, why should we spiritualize certain points? They're going to be literally fulfilled just as the rest of the prophecy was. So we've seen the prophet Joel. We've had a quick look at the prophet Daniel. There's more in his book, but we'll stop there as far as Daniel's concerned. Lastly, let's look at the prophet Zechariah. Let's learn a few things. Zechariah, first of all, tells us that the nations of the world will attack Jerusalem. Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. In other words, God's in control. What does God say? Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. After declaring that God is in control, the prophet then notes the immensity of this attack. He refers to the aggressors as all the surrounding peoples, as all peoples, and all the nations. Zechariah 12, 2, 3, 6, and 9. This is not just a small military exercise, but a massive assault involving troops from around the world. Indeed, it is a part of the campaign of Armageddon, Revelation 16, 16. It is Satan's desire to be rid of God's chosen people once and for all. As the Romans did in AD 70, these forces will lay siege to the historic city, preventing anyone from leaving or entering and cutting off all supplies of food. Next, God describes the situation with two powerful images. First, Jerusalem will be a cup of drunkenness, or as the King James puts it, a cup of trembling to its oppressors. The idea is a cup which causes its drinkers to reel, to stagger, to stumble. The Hebrew word here for cup is used nowhere else in the Bible. It refers to a cup from which only intoxicating beverages were drunk. Jerusalem is pictured as a large bowl from which the Gentile nations will figuratively drink with eagerness. They feel that drinking from it will give them great pleasure, but in the end, they will find themselves reeling and staggering out of control, so drunk and disoriented that they will be easy prey to God's judgment. Second, Jerusalem will be a very heavy stone, or again, as the King James puts it, a burdensome stone to its oppressors. The Gentile armies will attempt to heave it away, but God will make it an immovable stone that will not budge. As they try to lift it, they will discover it's not a smooth stone, but a jagged stone with sharp edges, which cuts their hands to shreds. Thus, those who try to move it are pictured as seriously injuring themselves. These two images paint a powerful picture as to the cost the nations will pay for attacking Israel. They believe that the encounter would go easily, that they would win a fast and uncomplicated victory. Instead, they are met with strong opposition, which sends them reeling back in acute agony. Secondly, Zechariah tells us the city of Jerusalem will be captured, though. Despite the heroic efforts on the part of the Jewish people, Zechariah later tells us that Jerusalem will be temporarily fall into its enemies. He writes in Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Notice the day of the Lord. "The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city will be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." These verses refer to the same time as the invasion of Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. After suffering heavy losses at the hands of the Jewish resistance, the armies of the Antichrist will eventually capture the city. The Gentile soldiers will rob the houses, rape the women who failed to escape. The wealth and possessions of Jerusalem's population will be taken as spoils of war. Jerusalem is so completely overthrown that these armies feel secure, openly dividing the plunder of the city within the city itself. A further consequence of the city's fall will be that half of the surviving population will be taken captive or enslaved, while the other half will remain in the city's smoldering ruins to await their fate. Oh, but it doesn't end there. Zechariah thirdly tells us that Israel will then repent and return to their Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14 tells us of this turn. I will pour, God says, on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look at me, God, me, whom they have pierced. Who's that? Jesus Christ. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In other words, the nation will turn to God. Maybe not every individual Jew across the world, but the nation as a whole, at the end of the tribulation, will turn to God. According to the Moody Bible Commentary, there are four components to Israel's repentance. First, Israel's repentance is intense. Second, Israel's repentance will be for their past rejection of Jesus. Third, Israel's repentance will be national. And finally, Israel's repentance, as far as we're concerned, will be still in the future. But they're going to repent. They're going to come to their Messiah. Zechariah fourthly tells us that then the Messiah will return and deliver his people, Israel. Notice two things about this return and deliverance. First of all, Jesus will empower the Jewish people when he returns. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 4 through 9, after saying the city's been taken, etc. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. The governors of Judah will say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Please notice this. Then the one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God will now empower the Israeli forces who will battle as never before. This is illustrated by picturing the governors of Judah, that is their leaders, as a fire pan containing hot coals, used to start a fire in the dry wood of the Gentile armies, and as a fiery torch that burns down their foes like a field of grain. Verse 6. The weakest common soldier will be like the mighty warrior David. Verse 8. Renowned for his many exploits and victories in battle. The royal house of David will be like God himself, the angel of the Lord. Verse 8 also. Who in one night, we read in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, slew 185,000 Assyrian troops. Thus the enemy will be easily defeated, and the people of Jerusalem will again be able to live safely in their own city. Verse 6. But make no mistake, my friend, this is done in the supernatural power and strength of the Lord. Verse 5. And all the credit is his, as we find in verse 9. So Jesus will empower the Jewish people when he returns. So we think, oh, they're just going to fight and that's going to be it. No, because secondly, we find that Jesus himself will destroy the Jews' enemies when he returns. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus my God will come, and all the saints with you. Zechariah 14:3-5. Just when the Gentile forces seem undefeatable, Messiah himself goes to battle, attacking, defeating the invading armies. He will arrive at Jerusalem and set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. Isn't it intriguing? Jesus ascended from this spot, and he will return there as well. This will cause a tremendous earthquake, which will split the mountain from east to west, creating a new valley through which the endangered Israelites of Jerusalem shall flee to safety. Only the return of the Lord Jesus saves Israel from extinction and defeat. We then also read in Zechariah 14, a little bit later down in verses 12 through 15, and this shall be a plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and on the camel and on the donkey and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. Wow. Here we learn the manner of the Lord's destruction of the Gentile armies. In addition to the chaotic panic which will spread through the enemy soldiers and the fighting which will occur among their own ranks, the invaders will be struck with a plague which will literally dissolve their flesh. Their skin will melt away from their bones and their eyes will melt within their sockets. Fred Hartman writes, "As the enemies of the Lord stand on their feet, the soft parts of their body will be consumed. They will die a horrible death while simply standing in place." That is hard to imagine. But it's just because these soldiers have rejected the mercy of God and are rebelling and fighting against God. And may I say, this will include not just the enemy soldiers which are then surrounding Jerusalem, but all the armies of the world which have gathered for what is commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon, of which we read in Revelation 19, verse 15, "Now out of his," that is Jesus's, "mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." In other words, Jesus will just speak the word, and those who attempt to fight against him will be destroyed. May I say to you, my friends, the word of Christ, when accepted, brings life, but when rejected, brings death. Although God is long-suffering, the day will arrive when he will judge those who will oppose him. We have looked at three script writers and a little of their script. We've looked at the prophet Joel, the prophet Daniel, the prophet Zechariah. These Old Testament script writers set forth a tale of God's prophetic program in which there is a succession of world empires. The fourth of these will yet be revived in a new form in the future, during which time the coming day of the Lord will fall upon this planet. When this occurs, the leader of this kingdom will make a 7-year treaty and the nation of Israel with the nation of Israel, but will break it halfway through, and then proceed to desecrate their temple, persecute the nation, invade their land, and capture their capital city. Then, the people of Israel will turn in repentance to Jesus as their promised Messiah, and he, Jesus Christ, will return to this world to rescue them and destroy their enemies. With this, the dawn of the promised kingdom age will follow, and Jesus will reign from the throne of David over the entire world. What are these scriptwriters telling us? Simply put, God has a program, a plan for this world, and it will certainly come to pass. We've seen much of it already occurred. What hasn't occurred yet will occur. What does that mean? We don't have to worry. Sometimes we look about us and we get concerned. We say, what's going to happen? How's this going to turn out? God's in control. He has a program. He will complete it. May I say one more thing to you in closing? God also has a plan for your life. He cares about you as an individual. You say, well, all these things of the world, he's concerned. He has a plan also for you personally. He died on the cross for you personally. He wants to have a personal relationship with you as an individual. Won't you surrender to his plan for your life? If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, won't you go to him in prayer right now and turn your life over to him and accept him for your Savior, to save you from sin and give you eternal life? And then, if you've already done that, or if you do that now, won't you seek his plan for your life? Won't you live in the light of his precious word? Discover what he wants done and let him show you what he wants you to do for him.